A long, long time ago, in a far, far, far away place, in an open-air forum, a man shared with his group about the beauty and majesty of God's creation. He described how intricate and extraordinary the universe was and how that proved that it had been created by a loving and powerful God. Well, as often happens in those kinds of situations, there was a heckler in the audience. And this heckler repeatedly challenged the man by pointing out all the sufferings and injustices in the world. And he ended his argument by saying, you know, I can make a better universe than your God. Well, the man paused for a moment. Then he questioned his heckler. And he said, you know, you can make a better universe than God has? Guy said, you heard me. Well, he said, I tell you what, our God lover answered, I won't ask you to make a universe, but would you mind just making a rabbit? Just to establish, you know, some confidence in your abilities. Just a rabbit. Then I'd be satisfied that you might be able to make good on your claim. Well, needless to say, you know, there was no rabbit and no further comment from the heckler. So that worked out fine. But think about what the speaker was doing when he said that. Think about it. If you're going to pass judgment on God, then you better be better than he is. All right? And when it comes to making a universe and everything in it, no one's better than God is. And there's a reason for that. And that's because God is the creator. David said it this way in Psalm 8, 3 and 4. He said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? God created the heavens and the moon and the stars, and he did it for you and me. God created the entire universe because he loves us. And so to answer David's question, what is man to God? Well, the answer would be that man means a lot to God. God loves us. And the proof of God's love is shown in the care that it took in making our world, for example. Psalm 136 says it this way for us in the first 9 verses. It says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords. His love endures forever. To him alone does great wonders. His love endures forever. Who by his understanding made the heavens. His love endures forever. Who spread out the earth upon the waters. His love endures forever. Who made the great lights. His love endures forever. The sun to govern the day. His love endures forever. The moon and the stars to govern the night. His love endures forever. His love endures forever, doesn't it? And so over and over again, the psalmist is telling us, just look at what God has created. Then you'll begin to realize just how much God's love endures forever. And over in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us, and the Christians at Rome, of course, that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. That's Romans 1:20. You see, all throughout the scripture, we're told that not only is God there, but that he cares. And one of the proofs of that is the beauty and the majesty of the world that God created for us to live on. God has made the earth special. And there is no other planet like ours anywhere. But scientists, of course, keep looking and they keep finding things that they can hope compared to the earth. Take, for example, planet C. It's not named after me, but it's planet C. It was just over 100 years ago, actually, that the Galois 581 solar system was first observed over 20 light years from Earth. And in case you didn't know it, a light year is 5.9 trillion miles. And so we're talking about something that is 118 trillion miles away from Earth. Anyway, 10 years ago, astronomers found a new planet in the Gliese 581 system that they thought was special. And what they said made it special was that it was the first and smallest planet that they suspected might one day find life. And they named it Gliese 581c. And planet C is 15 times closer to its sun than our Earth is to our sun. But that's okay because Gliese's sun is 50 times dimmer than our sun. Their sun is a red dwarf. And no, we're not being derogatory towards short people. But not only that, planet C is 50% bigger than our Earth and 5 times more massive. And so they kind of speculate that the gravity on planet C is similar to ours, although for something that's like 118 trillion miles away, it's hard to really judge these things, you know? Of course, while scientists were excited about their discovery, others were simply amused. And they were trying to figure out, well, hey, what kind of life might be there? But hey, you know, who knows? Now, there's some problems with planet C. And one of those problems is that the planet doesn't rotate as it orbits its sun. And so one side of the planet is always going to face its sun, and the other side is always going to be facing away. And that would mean that the sunny side would be quite unbearably hot. We're not talking 115 degrees hot. We're talking hot. We can't live here hot at all. No life hot, okay? And that dark side would, of course, be freezingly cold. And we're not talking chilly, let's throw on a sweater cold. We're talking dead cold, okay? And so because each side has an extreme, the experts, again, guessing at this thing that's 118 trillion miles away, guess that whatever water and life might be found on the planet is going to be found along the edges where the dark side meets the light. And no, we're not talking about the next Star Wars movie, but I see a parallel there. Now, that's kind of nice. You know, planet C, observed again through a telescope 118 trillion miles away, that it just might support life. That's special, you know. But now let's compare planet C to the very special Earth that God has given us. Our Earth is 98 million miles away from our sun, which is just right. If it were closer to our star, life wouldn't survive the heat. If it were further away, then we'd all be so cold things wouldn't live. And unlike planet C, our Earth rotates on its axis. And that means that the entire Earth is exposed every day to the life-giving rays of the sun. And as a bonus, our Earth is tilted just enough on its axis, 23.5 degrees, to allow the maximum amount of places for life on our planet. And if our Earth didn't have that tilt, then the poles would be way too cold and less likely to support life. But hey, we could find penguins and all sorts of stuff around there, you know? And the equator would be a whole lot hotter than what it is now, and it would be a total barren desert. Not a good place for growing, I don't know, pineapples and coffee beans. But anyway, we would be without pineapples, you know, or bananas. But it's perfect. And again, that makes it all special. Well, actually, you know, when you think about it, and I, you know, maybe it sounds kind of funny to keep saying it's special, but it really is. Our planet is really made special because if during the next orbit around the sun, the Earth deviated a fraction of an inch, let's say every 20 miles or so, within a year, our world would either fry or freeze, depending upon which way it went. And then there's our moon. The moon causes our oceans to rise and to fall. Its pull on the Earth happens in just the right way to cause the oceans to circulate. And this movement's important because it helps the oceans to clean themselves and to absorb and to give off oxygen. And so the tides caused by our moon are needed for the oceans to support life. But if the moon were, let's say, much closer or bigger, or an egg that cracks and leaves away some mysterious monster, anyway, then tidal waves would be the size of tsunamis, you know? And if the moon were much smaller or further away, then it would have little, if any, effect on the ebb and flow of the ocean, and our seas would become dead bodies of water. Think about the pool in the backyard that just kind of sits there and gathers algae and mosquitoes and stuff like that. Nasty, okay? But that is really, really, really special. The planet that God created is so unique that it is the only known place in the entire universe where life can exist. Way back in 1968, Apollo 8 astronaut Bill Anders took pictures of the Earth, and he noted that it was the only color we could see in the universe. You have to imagine this is a person up in space, you know, he's an Apollo 8 astronaut, and he's taking a picture. Everything is dark. Of course, he didn't get a chance to get to Jupiter or to Mars. He's just there and he sees it, but the Earth is so full of color. This big blue orb, green, browns, very rich in color, you know. The only color, he said, we could see in our universe. Think about it again. Our Earth is the most unique planet of all of God's creation. And that's because, again, God loves us and he cares for us. And so God created it for you and me. He created everything. And because he created it, he also has authority over it. For example, Romans 1:18 tells us that God also looks down upon our planet with wrath. Look at what we're told in this verse. The verse says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Again, so God's wrath is being stored up, if you will, for those who suppress the truth. Think about it. If, you know, there are those who criticize the idea of our amazing universe and the fact that it demands a creator. And so they laugh and they mock at the idea of an intelligent designer, especially one that is the God of the Bible. But if they take God out of the picture, what's left? Well, the Apostle Paul writes that when you get rid of God, then all that the people have left to worship are the things that God created. Romans 1:25 says it this way: "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." You see, when people reject God as the Creator, then the only thing they have left to praise is the creation. And that probably explains why we find people who reject the Creator giving credit to created things for being intelligent, like rocks. I don't know. For example, if you do an internet search for nature designed, you get stuff like "enjoy nutrition as nature designed," or "jewelry designed by nature," or the title of a book by an evolutionist on Amazon.com that says "Moral Minds: How Nature Designed Our Universal Sense of Right and Wrong." And when we look at those search results, we see that even people who reject God realize that there is an intelligent design to our universe. But since many of these same people also reject God, the intelligent designer, they have to credit the intelligence they see to something. So they choose the created. They choose nature, rocks, trees, wind, whatever. And so, like Romans 1 says, they reject the designer of the universe. And they praise the things that he created instead, as if his created world had the intelligence to design and direct the world around us. But that's really irrational. I mean, look at things around us. Think about it. To believe that a senseless, mindless creation could design anything is insane. Why would anybody believe that? Well, I believe that they believe that because if they didn't, then they would have to accept the truth that there is a God, the intelligent designer, a being who is far above them. And if they accept that fact, then that would mean that they might have to accept the idea that there is a moral standard that's higher than their own. And then they might have to accept the idea that the things that they do are wrong. And then they might have to change their lifestyle or face condemnation. But people don't want to do that. Because once they accept the premise that God exists, then they're not in charge anymore. God is. Of course, they weren't in charge in the first place. And that's why Paul stresses the fact that God has the right to judge us, because God created everything and he owns everything. Again, verses 18 through 20, just to kind of summarize everything so far, tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Again, God created everything. He owns everything. It's all his. Therefore, he alone has the right to pass judgment on us. I suppose one way to think about it is that God is the only one in a position, both philosophically and quite literally, who is able to look down on anyone. All right? But again, there's a lot of people who don't like that. They don't want anyone to judge them. We hear that all the time, you know. Of course, it's okay for them to be judges of everything and everyone. They'll whine, "Don't judge me," but then they'll go ahead and criticize everything about what you believe. Christian writer and apologist Ravi Zacharias, if you ever caught his show, he's kind of an interesting speaker. He's from Chennai, India, of all places. That's where, you know, our own good missionary friend, I can't remember, Paul Reganathan is from, yeah. All right, anyway, so Ravi there, he was once a guest on a radio show hosted by an atheist. He does this, of course, to get the message out about things. Anyway, right from the start, the callers were antagonistic to him. And this one angry woman called and said, "All you people have is an agenda that you're trying to promote." Then she started talking about abortion. And she said, "All you want to do is take away our rights and invade our private lives." But abortion wasn't even brought up at all until she mentioned it. So why did she bring it up? Well, because if God existed, then he would be the one who sets the standards of right and wrong in her life. And since she preferred to be in charge of her own life, she used abortion as the focus of her challenge. Of course, Zacharias, being the experienced speaker, said that, he said this, he said, "Just a minute," wouldn't even raise the subject. She said, "Okay, what's your position on abortion then?" So Zacharias then said, "Can I ask you a question? On every university campus I visit, somebody stands up and says that God is an evil God because he allows all this evil in our world. This person typically gives the example, a plane crashes, 30 people die, 20 people live. What kind of God would arbitrarily choose some to live and some to die?" Zacharias continued saying, "But when we play God and determine whether a child within a mother's womb should live or die, we argue for that as a moral right." So when human beings are given the privilege of playing God, he says, it's called a moral right. But when God plays God, we call it an immoral act. "Can you justify this for me?" he said. And the woman hung up. God is God, you see, and he has all authority over all things because he created everything. So God has the right to judge us. And just to clarify something, God doesn't arbitrarily choose some to live and some to die, okay? God didn't build airplanes. He didn't tell anyone to fly in an airplane. So how can we blame God for something we choose to do? Okay? God has given everyone the ability to choose. All the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. God choose, you know, people choose, that is, to choose God and life, or they choose a different path. But you see, only one path leads to God, and that's Jesus Christ. Again, when it comes to the world, really to the whole universe around you and me, God created everything. And so he owns everything, and because of that, he alone stands in judgment of all mankind. And because of that, he alone also stands as the one who can save us. You see, as our holy God looks down upon all of his creation, the Bible tells us that he looks upon us and sees one undeniable truth. that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And what are some of those sins? Well, you know, Paul goes ahead and lists some in Romans 1:29 through 32, where he writes, well, they've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Now, this is just a short list, of course. But people do those types of things and more, don't they? The fact is, we're all sinners. That's the point. Of course, as we look around, you know, we see a whole lot of really nice people. There's a whole lot of nice people right here, you know. I like to think that we'd all agree that we're a pretty good bunch of nice people in the church, you know. But if we are really honest with ourselves, we'd all have to admit that even good people sin just a little bit. So let's suppose that a good person only sins three times a day. Once in the morning, once in the afternoon, once in the evening. You know, that sounds pretty fair, okay? I mean, that sounds like a pretty good person, just three times a day. But let's think about that for a moment. If the person who only sins three times a day on the average started sinning, let's say at 10 years old, they died at 80 years old, you know, they lived, you know, 80, but you know. Over their entire lifetime, you do the multiplication, that's 76,650 sins. That's almost 80,000 sins, okay? And that's in the life of someone that we would say is a good person, okay? And if that good person is not a Christian, then that's 76,650 sins that they'd have to give account for when they stood before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there's a reason why Paul starts out his letter to the Roman Christians this way. You see, the church was having some problems, like churches often do. In general, there were two types of believers there at Rome who were at odds with each other. One group was made up of Christians who had once been Jews, and the other group had been made up of Christians who had been born Gentiles. In other words, they weren't Jews. And somewhere along the line, the Jewish Gentile believers began to look down on the other. And the Jews thought, hey, you know, we're people of the old covenant and God loves us more than anyone else in the church. But the Gentiles would counter, oh yeah, well, if you're such wonderful people, how come you crucified the Christ? And so Paul's purpose in writing Romans is to drive home the fact that neither of them were righteous enough to be saved on their own merit. They had all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, both the Jew and the Gentile. And so he starts out this epistle, this letter, the book of Romans, by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, Romans 1:16. You see, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter who your ancestors are. It doesn't even matter what you've done. The only thing that matters is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's only in Jesus Christ that salvation can be had for everyone who believes. Just think about that. All those good people who sin roughly 80,000 times in their lifetime, plus even those who might consider, well, the not so good people, everyone on the face of the earth is considered condemned and therefore dead because of their sins. But if they choose to obey the gospel, it has the power to take those who were dead in their sins and give them new life, to make them born again in Christ, to make them a saved sinner, if you will, to make them a Christian. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, reminding those in Christ that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And that simple reality is shown to us in the beauty and the majesty of God's creation. Because God shows us, for example, in nature, how he can take that which is dead and make it alive again. Take, for example, the caterpillar. Eventually, after a caterpillar has lived its brief life, eating as much as possible, just like the very hungry caterpillar, right? It faces the prospect of death. And I don't mean from a gardener or someone who squishes the book on the caterpillar, but you know, it doesn't just die. Actually, it kind of consumes itself, so it does die. But anyway, you see, God has designed it so it takes its final days and builds its own little casket, if you will, a cocoon. And then the caterpillar literally dies to this world. It digests itself, okay? But a few months later, when that little casket opens, if you will, instead of a dead caterpillar, there's a beautiful butterfly in there. One of God's most marvelous and fascinating creations. People of all ages love to watch butterflies flutter by. Okay. And this is just one example of how God reveals his eternal power and divine nature in his creation. And for all who are willing to look, God reveals his love for them in Jesus Christ. Again, the verse that George had mentioned at the table today, Romans 5:8, reminds us that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has the power to bring new life to those who are dead in their sins. But people have to choose to accept God's gift of love. Now, isn't that special? It is. And so if there's anyone here today who hasn't accepted God's gracious gift of love and obeyed the gospel to be saved, all the scripture says you need to do is believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and recognizing that you are in fact a sinner, that you need to change your life to repent of your sins, you go ahead and confess Jesus as Lord, and giving him your whole life, you surrender to him in Christian baptism. And then you come up out of the water, a new creation. That's what the scripture says. You're born again. You've become a Christian. Of course, maybe there's someone here today who would like to come forward for a prayer request that wasn't mentioned earlier, or maybe some other need that we can help out with as a loving family. Whatever the need is, as always, you're encouraged to come as together we stand and sing the song that was selected.